Praise the Lord this morning. This is Sharing God's Word Today broadcast ministry, where you can listen to us at www.sharinggodswordtoday.com, where you can also see the complete unit standard lesson commentary for this month. Praise the Lord. You can also listen to us at www.myradiostream.com/tbill. We're also on iTunes under Dr. William Bailey's podcast. And last but not least, we now have a 24/7 prayer line. And that number is 513-442-2644. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is September 13th, lesson number 2, and it is Sharing with Sincerity. The devotional reading is Isaiah chapter 1, 15 through 18. The background scripture is Acts 4, 32 through 5, 11. Acts 4, 34 through 37. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts 5, 1 through 10. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and bought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in, and found her dead, and, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. The key verse for sharing with sincerity is Acts 4:34, and it reads, Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the price of the thing that were sold. Praise the Lord. Introduction. To whom much is given. It was the late 1970s, and my small town church of about 80 people was facing a big challenge. Major repairs were needed to the roof of the educational building. The cost was to be about $4,000, about $15,000 in today's money. That was a hefty burden for that church, located as it was in the area with a somewhat depressed economy. The church board, with some reluctance, decided on a Tuesday night to move forward with the project. The concern was, where will we get the money? But we stepped out in faith. The next night, at Bible study, A dear saint came up to me and asked if I could stop by her house the next afternoon. So on Thursday, I did. That's when she told me that she had just sold some family land and wanted to give 10% to the church. She wondered if there was a special project that needed funding. She received $40,000 for the sale of the land, and 10% was the exact amount that was needed for our project. Is it mere coincidence that such things happen? No. These are God's incidents when He blesses His faithful people to be a blessing in turn. The old adage, you can't outgive God, is proven true time and again. This is a lesson I learned early in my minister life. As He sees faithfulness in those He blesses, He turns right around and blesses them anew. B. Lesson background. The number of disciples had been steadily increasing since the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 47, 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Threats from the Jewish authorities did not deter the preaching of the gospel. The apostles knew their higher calling to be obedient to the command of God. As a result of their faithful witness, God blessed the Jerusalem church with unity, Acts 4 and 32. Satan had been unsuccessful in using outside opposition to stop the spread of the gospel, chapter 4, 1 through 31. So he changed strategies. He attempted to use something positive that was happening within the church to derail its growth and influence. 1. Sincere givers, Acts 4, 34 through 37. A needs met, verses 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that was sold. Despite threats by the Jewish authorities, Acts 4, 17 and 21, the believers continued their practice of sharing possessions with fellow Christians who are in need. You can compare chapter 2 and 45. A spirit of liberality and community filled all Jerusalem church. A good way to understand the word community is common unity. Acts 2 and 44 notes that the believers had all things common. Jesus had declared that when needs are met, it is just as if the help provided is done for Christ Himself. Matthew 25 and 40. Those today whose money runs out before the end of the month know the emotional pressure this can cause. How much worse this kind of stress can be in the first century, an era without government, safety nets, etc. The believers in Jerusalem realized that if one part of the body hurts, the other hurts with it. Seeing needs, those not lacking in resources are willing to help. Their selling of lands or houses to help others is misunderstood in various ways today. Some use this passage to promote the view that Christians should own nothing, selling all and distributing the proceeds in a manner that results in all Christians being equal in an economic sense. This interpretation presumes that a procedure for the first century church is the same for the New Testament command. At the other extreme are those who contend that the practice in the passage before us is not applicable for the church today, where government takes care of those types of situations. This allows the church, so the claim goes, to use most of its resources for spiritual issues of evangelism, etc. A middle ground view is that the procedure we're seeing here is not a mandatory procedure, but an example of what believers can do to help fellow Christians who are in need. Such an example risks being ignored in a modern culture where some home ownership is seen as almost a right, and the accumulation of assets seen as a mark of good Christian stewardship. We keep in mind that this passage is written not to defend a cultural economic system, but to demonstrate the need for generosity. Tell me, what do you think? What extraordinary or unique benevolence campaign have you seen or participated in? How did things turn out? Utopian movements. Of the many attempts to build utopia communities in America, the most Christian may well have been the Shakers, officially known as the United Society of Believers in Christ's Second Appearing. A group of Shakers came to America from England in 1774, establishing their first settlement in New York State. Shakers believed in common property, mandatory attendance at Sunday service, pacifism, and celibacy, the latter meaning that community growth was limited to conversion and adoptions. The term Shaker originated from the spontaneous dance that worshipers often engaged in during Sunday service. The Shakers eventually experienced the same problems as other utopian communities. Young people moved away, older members died, and converts ceased to join as the novelty and idealism of the movement dissipated. Further, the Industrial Revolution meant that demand for handcrafted Shaker goods declined, undermining economic sustainability. By the early 1900s, almost all Shaker settlements in America had ceased to exist. Christian utopian movements frequently take at least some of their inspiration from Acts 4:32 and through 35. The church has long wrestled with the question that this text raises. Do these verses mandate the community described, or do they simply present a congenial result of a contemporary situation? Even assuming only the latter, the actions of those earnest believers should challenge the temptation to selfishness that is never far away from us. Verse 35. And laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Not only is the church in its earliest days an example of marvelous community and generosity, it also demonstrates organizational qualities. In Acts 2:44 and 45, earlier, a sharing of resources seemed to have been done directly between those having and those needing. The text before us, however, indicate gifts now being directed through the apostles for them to oversee distribution unto every man according as he has need. This may be an example of how the first century church adjusted its methods as its growth and learned better ways of doing things. If that is the case, then Acts 6:1-4 may indicate further improvements in organizational effectiveness and efficiency later as the apostles established a system to meet needs while they devoted themselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. Verse 4. Tell me what you think. How can you help enhance your church's ministry of matching needs with people or organizations that have resources to meet those needs? Amen. B, notable example, verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A certain Joseph is a notable example of generosity. His actions speak to this, and his attitude is evident and the nickname he is given by the apostles, Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation. The Greek word translated consolation is also rendered comfort. Amen, amen, amen. An exhortation, see Acts 13 and 15, Romans 12 and 8, 1 Corinthians 14 and 3, and Hebrews 13 and 22. In the New Testament, all three translations point to this man's being very much a people person. You can compare Acts 9 and 26 and 27 and chapter 11, 19 through 26. His concern for others is demonstrated in the actions described here. He knows that what he owns is not something to hold on to at this point. In Israelite history, Levites are the ones who receive tithes. See Numbers 18, 21, and 24, Nehemiah 10, and 37. In turn, render tithes themselves, Numbers 18 and 26. But Barnabas, a Levite himself, seems to realize that that conventional procedure is now eclipsed, since what he brings is not a tithe, or 10%, but the entire proceeds of the sale of his land. If the land Barnabas owns is backed in his home country of Cyprus, then selling that piece of property may involve a round trip of about 500 miles over land and sea, since Cyprus is an island. To complete this transaction, to make such an arduous trip would indicate considerable dedication to the cause of Christ. Another mark of Barnabas's character is that he does not seek a different procedure by viewing himself as special in some way. We note this leadership designation and actions in Acts 9, 27, 11, 22, and 14, 14. He merely lays his gifts at the apostles' feet, as does everyone else. Tell me what you think. When should givers be identified publicly rather than remain anonymous? And why? Number two, insincere givers, Acts 5, 1 through 10. A, deceit planned, verses 1 and 2. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back a part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. With the introduction of Ananias and Sapphira, we see two of the same actions we saw regarding Barnabas. A possession is sold, and money from the sale subsequently is placed at the apostles' feet. But the similarities ends there. The word translated kept back is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. Only in Joshua 7 and 1, there is a translated took in describing Achai's sin. Luke, the author of Acts, apparently wants the reader to see the connection. Both the passage and the one before us teaches sobering lessons about deceit. What do you think? What issues should couples discuss when deciding how best to support God's work? Part B. Deceivers Ananias confronted, verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back a part of the price of the land? Last week's lesson shows us the apostles' reaction to the threats from outside the church. Our passage today shows us Peter's reaction to an internal threat. Ananias and Sapphira are pretenders, deceivers. They pretend to have donated the entire price of the land they have sold, while actually holding back part. Their motives for doing so are unstated, but they have allowed Satan to influence them so that they seem to have no qualms with their plot. It is premeditated, not spurred of the moment. If these two had allowed the Holy Spirit to be the dominant influence in their lives, they would not have cooked up this deceit in the first place. Lying to fellow believers is bad enough, Colossians 3 and 9. Attempting to lie to the Holy Ghost is to presume that one has the power to deceive him. How presumptuous is blasphemy? 4, verse 4. While it remained, was it not thine? And after it was sold, was it not thine in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The property Ananias and Sapphira sold was their own. The two could have kept either the property or all the money from the sale. They could have chosen to donate a portion of the proceeds while openly keeping the remainder for themselves. Owning property makes making money from the sale of assets or deciding how much to give to the work of God's kingdom are all personal matters. Even so, the choices people make in this regard have a way of revealing the nature of their relation with God. God so closely identifies himself with those created in his image that the way someone treats others is indicative of how that person relates to God. We see this in David's lamenting his sin of adultery. When he confesses that sin, he said it was a sin against God only, Psalm 51 and 4. In Matthew 25, Jesus identified the good deeds and lack of good deeds done for others as actions done or left undone to him. Ananias thinks he is lying merely unto men, the apostles, but that is not true. Ultimately, he is lying unto God. We would dearly love to hear Ananias' answer to the question, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? That could reveal his motives, but punishment comes so swiftly that the question remains unanswered. Amen. Motives for giving. A study of a few years ago analyzed how giving patterns differ among Americans of various economic levels. Within a mountain of data and charts that resulted was this interesting nugget. Those in the lowest income class directed more than 3/4 of their donation to religious organizations and organizations devoted to helping meet the basic needs of the poor, while those in the highest income class directed less than 1/4 of their donations that way. The latter demographic shows a much greater preference for supporting the arts, education, etc. We naturally wonder, why the difference? Could it be that endowments for higher profile arts and educational organizations result in the wealthiest givers having the satisfaction of seeing their name in lights in ways that donations to religious organizations do not? When a need to assist the church's poor of the first century presented itself, many members accepted the challenge. However, the gift from Ananias and Sapphira seemed to have been prompted by a desire for recognition, not by compassion for those in need. To what extent is this problem in the church today? C. Deceit's results, part 1, verses 5 and 6. 5. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. The scripture does not tell us whether Ananias is in any way remorseful, or even if he has time to be so. You can compare Acts 12 and 23 and contrast Joshua chapter 7 and 20 and 21. Also Acts 8, 18 through 24. All that is said is that he fell down and gave up the ghost. he died. We may wonder how many are present to witness this fact of divine judgment, since the tainted gift has been laid at the apostles' feet, verse 2 above. It seems that at least one other apostle besides Peter is there. Beyond that, verse 6 indicates young men to be in close proximity. The fact that great fear came upon all who heard these things implied eyewitnesses to the event, for at least to the result. To spread the news, compare Acts 5:11. This fear can have more than one component, being personally convicted that one has not always been truthful, fear of Peter's personality, etc. Most likely, it indicates a growing awareness of how serious God is about his church and her purity. The need for such purity is probably the very reason God takes such a drastic action as we see here. He wants people to see their role in maintaining the purity of the church. God's judgmental action is that regard corresponds with the way he interacts with the Israelites as they enter the promised land. Because of the sin of Achai, God declared that Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also. Joshua 7:11. The death penalty resulted there too. Joshua 7:19-26. Verse 6. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. There is no record of a funeral, words of explanation or exhortation by Peter, or eulogy. Attempts to undermine the purity of the church places the perpetrator at the gravest of risks, the wrath of God, and whoso perish leaves no good memory. D. Deceiver Sapphira confronted, verses 7 and 8. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Perhaps the young man of verse 6 had tried to contact Sapphira in the intervening 3 hours, but had been unable to do so. Whereas Peter had instructed them to stay put and keep their mouths shut. We don't know. The text does not say. There are no cell phones, Twitter, or Facebook at the time to get information out. Since Sapphira shows up, not knowing what was done, she has exactly the same chance to come clean by truthfully answering Peter's questions that we see in the next verse. Verse 8. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much, and she said, yea, for so much. Throughout Bible history, we see that God is as much or even more interested in the attitude of the givers as he is in the gift itself. Examples, Psalms 51 and 17, Hosea 6 and 6, Matthew 9, 13, 2 Corinthians 8 and 12. But some do not learn this lesson. Ulterior motives in giving still exist today. Those who are clever in this regard can fool others, since the Holy Spirit may choose not to reveal the sin. If the impure motive is for recognition or an attempt to get one's way, those ends may be realized. The reality, though, is that such deceivers receive only that recognition as the reward. See Matthew 6 and 2. But the Holy Spirit is revealing the sin in the case at hand. If Sapphira answered Peter's question honestly, she may have a chance to extricate herself from the web of deception she has helped spin. Sadly, she chooses to maintain the charade. In so doing, she reaps the reward of her deception. What do you think? How have the example of others taught you to be a better giver? Be careful using real names. Amen. E. Deceit's results, part 2, verses 9 and 10. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Immediately after Sapphira's lie, Peter revealed that he knows all about the conspiracy to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. A temptation to sin is not what is in view, as it is in Matthew 4:1-11. The idea, rather, is a testing of the Holy Spirit. Testing God is forbidden, Matthew 4:7, in quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, 1 Corinthians 10:9. Yet challenging authority seems to be part of human nature. Children test parents by stepping as close to boundaries as possible. Throughout Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel testing the patience of God time and again. An example is in Exodus 17:1-7. To attempt to test the Lord is actually to test ourselves, a test that one always fails. Sapphira is about to experience divine punishment for her own failure in this regard. 10. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. As with her husband Ananias, there appears to be no opportunity for Sapphira to respond to the accusation Peter had just made. It's too late for that. The judgment of God is immediate and irrevocable. This is a foreshadowing of the final judgment. At that time, it will be too late to repent. Before that time comes, however, God will accept those with broken and contrite hearts, Psalms 51:17, who turns to his son for forgiveness, John 3:16, 14:6. But time is running out. Conclusion. Much is required. God, the giver of every good gift, desires that those who receive from him be faithful in their stewardship of those gifts. When we hear that word stewardship, we actually may think of how we manage our finances, give back to God, etc. But biblical stewardship involves something much more foundational, the giver of our hearts to him. When we do, we will be faithful in all other aspects of stewardship. 1 Corinthians 4:2. To conduct ourselves with godly sincerity is vital. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Today's text serves as a cautionary tale in that regard. Prayer. Generous God, help us to be genuine and sincere givers, giving to you our hearts first. As we do, we will respond to the need around us for your glory and not ours. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. A thought to remember: sincere generosity glorify God. Praise the Lord. This is Sharing God's Word Today Broadcast Ministry. If you have questions or some comments on the lesson or want further information, please call our prayer line and I will talk about it and discuss your questions on the next lesson commentary. You can reach us at 513-442-2644. God bless you.